we just sang? It may feel like the world's out of control. It may even feel like your world is out of control. But the truth of Scripture is that we serve a God who is Creator, Sovereign, Ruler, King. And though there may have been some things that have surprised us, there's not been a single instant, there's not been a single movement of a molecule in all His universe that has surprised our God. And though we may not always understand His ways, let us trust in who He is, that He will always do that which is right and good for the fame of His name and for the good of His people. That might be a good hymn to go back this week and meditate on, all that we just said out loud, that we give Him credit for being sovereign for, and maybe even employ that in our praying. This morning, as we return to the Word of God, we are returning to the Gospel of Mark, where Christ begins to teach a difficult lesson regarding the sovereignty of God, even of souls. And so this morning we turn back to that first parable in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 4, it's that parable of the sower and the soils. And I preached on the bulk of this passage, verses 1 through 20, 2 weeks ago. And I made mention that the second point I was going to leave for another day, because it was going to lengthen the sermon too long and be too much of a subject of its own. And this morning we're going to take a look at that. These verses 10 through 12 as the confusing quotation in the midst of Jesus' teaching. And so let's look then at Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. And when He was alone, those around Him with the 12 asked Him about the parables. And He said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And so, Father, as we come to this passage, and it is a bit confusing to us, it kind of sounds like Jesus is saying that parables are given so that people won't repent. And that just doesn't square with what our imagination is of Christ from what we read of other portions of Scripture. And yet, Father, Jesus is saying something here that does touch on your sovereignty. And I pray, Father, that you will give us ears to hear, just as Jesus prayed, I think it's the verse before where we started, that we would have ears to hear. And that hearing, we would obey. That, Father, we would continue to worship you in the way that you desire and understand you for who you are. I pray for your help, Father. This is not the easiest of passages. Help me to be clear. Let the words that I do say be true. I do not want to be guilty of confusing your flock. And so, Father, would you honor yourself as we look at this passage, as we look at all that you have to say in the rest of your word. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. James Edwards, who is the writer of the Pillar Commentary of the New Testament, Pillar New Testament Commentary on the book of Mark, begins his treatment of this passage with this sentence: "It is one of the most difficult passages in the gospel to interpret." And others echoed, even Calvin made mention of the difficulty of this passage, of what it says and what it is that Jesus is referring to as he quotes the passage there in Isaiah. And if you read your Bibles long enough, you're going to find other hard sayings, other hard passages. How do I make sense of this? In fact, there are other books written just for the express purposes of helping us to understand the hard sayings in the Bible. You can go to the web and look up a title just like that, and you'll find a couple of different offerings. Indeed, Peter himself felt that there were some hard things to understand in the Scripture. And this, he was referring to some of Paul's writings, who even during the life of Paul, which is interesting, some of his letters were understood to be on par with Scripture. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures." So it is not my goal this morning to be ignorant or to make you ignorant or to unstably twist the Scripture. I hope to be faithful to what the Scripture is. And yet, the passage that we read, verses 10, 11, and 12, as I'm working on, I had about 16 different outlines as to how to present this passage in a way that would be clear, and maybe not that many, but a number of them. And then yesterday, as I was continuing to wrestle, Naomi didn't see me much yesterday as I was trying to figure out how we were going to do this. I thought, you know, this might be a good teaching moment. What should you do when you come upon a passage that's difficult to understand? And so that's kind of what I want to outline for you, is not so much the outline of the points of the passage as perhaps give to you a process by which you can also go through other particular passages that are difficult. And so this morning, what I want to begin with, when we roll up on a passage that we're really not sure what it means, it would perhaps be good for us to ask the question, what is the context of the passage? All right, so what do I mean by that? What I mean by that phrase, what is the context of the passage, just very, very plainly, is what are the verses before and what are the verses after? Where in the book, where is this perhaps section in the book of the whole gospel? And so as we back up a little bit, we realize that chapter 2 and 3, there was this section of those who were opposing Jesus. These regular confrontations between the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus. Even in chapter 3, we had even his own family opposing the work of Jesus. There was this beginning of description of those who were on the inside and those who were on the outside. And certainly as Jesus brings us to Mark chapter 4, he gives us the parable of the sower and the soils. As Jesus is explaining to them, there may be a great crowd here in front of us, but please understand that just because there is a great crowd in front of us doesn't mean that there's a great crowd with us. And then he goes on to explain in verses 13 through 20 that there are basically four kinds of hearers. Those whose hearts are already hard and the seed is taken away from them, even ascribing that to the work of Satan, that there are those who, in a moment of emotional joy, will seem to gather the gospel to themselves, that Jesus has died for me and my place in heaven is secure. But then, as they begin to continue to look at the Scriptures and the commands of holiness, and those outside of the faith begin to ask questions about the Word, there's some struggling with the Word that they say, you know what, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. I'm no longer going to continue in the faith. And a good number who will gladly see Jesus as their ticket to heaven, but then realize that he calls to command the rest of their lives, will at that point check out. And then the third category, who for a season continue on, but allow the affairs of the world to choke out their desire for God. But there will be that fourth category where the seed falls on the good soil, and those will remain. And what will be the evidence of those who have fallen on good soil? They themselves will become fruitful in return. And we looked at all of that. And so what Jesus is saying here in verses 10, 11, and 12 is in the midst of that. So what he is saying is, I'm wanting you to understand, not to be focused just on the fact that there are a great number of crowds who are around us. I want you to understand everybody who hears us isn't necessarily going to persevere with us. And part of the understanding that Jesus gives to us is that in the preaching of the gospel, the very preaching is dividing people. It is wooing some, and it is condemning others. And so whatever Jesus is saying, particularly in verses 11 and 12, we understand that the context is that the parables that Jesus has just begun to teach in are given because they would not abide by, many of them would not abide by the simple, clear teaching that Jesus is the secret to the kingdom. The 12 disciples and a small number around them, we believe that most likely it's the small number back with those who were in the house who were listening to him. The crowd has left off. There's an understanding that God has opened the eyes for a few of them to see that the kingdom revolves around Jesus. And that he is the king, that he is the one by which the kingdom comes. This is why we repent and believe that the kingdom of God is at hand as Jesus is preaching. How is the kingdom of God at hand? It's him. He is the king of the kingdom. And as we align ourselves with Christ, we enter into that kingdom. But unfortunately, those who did not want to hear the clear teaching of Christ, like when he said, I have the power to forgive sins, and then gave a moment of a miraculous activity in the life of one who was lame to prove it, they would not hear it. And so Jesus moves to parables, so that the parables function to give light to those that God gives light to, and it serves as darkness for those who don't want to listen. So that the same sermon might encourage a believer in their faith in Christ, might help one to cry out to the Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, and yet for another might heap more damnation upon their soul. Pastor Ken, that sounds harsh. Let's just listen to what Jesus says to you. Has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, purpose clause, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, that they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And that's the trouble spot right there. Lest they should turn and be forgiven. Is this saying that God is not wanting people to turn and be forgiven? Well, there's our question mark. What does the rest of Scripture say? So a good follow-up question then is, once we look at the context, what is Jesus saying? He's trying to describe why it appears in the same bit of teaching, some will believe and some will not. We have this verse. We need to ask the question, are there any parallel passages? And for our purposes this morning, a parallel passage is the Gospels. Are there any other Gospel places where Jesus says the same thing? And indeed there is. So let's take our Bibles and look over to Matthew. Look over to Matthew 13. Keep your finger there in Mark as we're going to come back. But Matthew 13, verses 13 through 16. It's the same scene. Jesus is beginning to speak in parables. He's just told the parable of the soils. And now Matthew is giving to us, as Matthew tends to do, a fuller comprehension of the words of Jesus. Mark, you may remember, is the gospel of immediacy. It's the shorthand gospel. And he reduces that which Matthew has given to us and Luke has given to us. But here in Matthew chapter 13, look here at verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, Right? So if you remember visually back over in Mark, there was that portion of verse 12 that's sort of, at least in my translation, it's sort of indented a little bit. It's made to look like it's different than the rest of the text. That's a quotation. That's a way the editors are helping you to see that there's an Old Testament quotation. And Matthew is helping us to see exactly where Jesus is getting this. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed." So there's Matthew's helping us here. There's something on the part of those who are hearing and seeing that they are willfully contributing to the judgment that's coming. It's not that God is willy-nilly closing ears and closing eyes, but rather the people who have been hearing the teaching, they are already closing their ears and closing their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The problem is not that God is unwilling to forgive. The problem was the people loved their sin so much, they didn't want to hear the preaching of the prophet. Otherwise, they'd have to change their ways. And so God simply confirms them in their desire. So that the parables, again I say to you, confirm the heart of volition of the hearers. As you see with this small group that God is working in and revealing the secret of the kingdom, they want to know more. But in the heart of the majority, they wish to hear no more, because there's calling for change, repentance, transformation, surrender in their lives. So Matthew gives to us a little bit of help here as he gives us a fuller context of what Jesus is saying. Luke, you'll see there, Luke 8, verse 10 says something very similar to Mark. And so one of the things that we see as we're looking to some of the parallel passages, this was not just Mark imposing some sort of obscure thought upon Jesus. And generally, as we're studying the Gospels, as we're looking at the Synoptic Gospels, we obviously notice something when one Gospel says something. We notice that this is perhaps even more noteworthy when two of the three Gospels say something of the Synoptics. Even more noteworthy when all three of the Synoptics say the same thing. And all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, remember, the Synoptic Gospels are those Gospels that look the same. They have the same optics with one another. They basically tell the same parables. They tell the same accounts of the life of Jesus. All the Synoptic Gospels have this account at the telling of this parable for the disciples to understand why some will believe and some do not. And what is going on in the heavenly realms? That God is confirming those who do not want to hear will indeed not be able to hear. And then, it's extremely important to those who study the gospel passages, when John also says something that is similar to the other three. John's gospel is written differently from the other three, as he tells very purposefully particular miracles and particular sayings of Jesus so that those who read the gospel might believe. Let's go over to John chapter 12 and see the context in which John uses this verse. John chapter 12, verse 40. John chapter 12, verse 40. This is now later on in the ministry of Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 40. This is later on, as Jesus is coming in upon his last week of his earthly life, as he's facing the cross just at the end of the week. And we see here that, let's just back up to John 12, verse 37. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." That is a critical comment that John says here. Listen, you're not going to come to faith by the miracles of Jesus. The people of Israel they were insatiable for signs and wonders. But their ears and eyes, they closed to the truth of who Jesus is. Remember, the signs and wonders were always done to confirm His teaching. But once they saw the signs and wonders, they were entertained but did not have room in their hearts for the Word of God. So now, so many signs were done before them, but they still did not believe in Him. Verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what He heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Who's the His? Who's the Him? It's the speaking of Jesus. So that even as Isaiah was living out this temporary, this nearsighted prophecy of the people of Israel, which we'll look at in just a moment, he was also looking beyond to see that the same thing was going to happen to the suffering servant that he is prophesying about later on in the book of Isaiah. So even in John, we see in these parallel passages that God is acknowledging their desire not to hear. And He confirms it. Well, what about then? In fact, let me read a quote that I found helpful from our brother James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor at 10th Presbyterian, now with the Lord. Says he begins with the statement that even though Jesus did so many miracles, they still would not believe in Him. That is, he begins with their unbelief. It's not that God starts with us in our neutrality. He acknowledges their unbelief. It is only after this that he notes that God hardens their hearts lest they should see and be converted. In other words, this is a judicial activity of God. You will not listen. You will not repent. You will not bow your hearts and minds and wills to my prophet or to my son. Fine. Let it be so ordered. You won't ever. Well, what? This is a quotation. So we look at some parallel passages, those in the Gospels. If you were doing a study about one of Paul's passages, the parallel passages would be his letters, right? But the parallel passages, the Gospels. Well, Pastor Ken, this is Mark chapter 4 again, and we see the indent, and we know from Matthew and from John now that this is a quote from Isaiah. Maybe if we go back to the quote in Isaiah, we'll understand that Jesus is not so dogmatic. And so let's take our Bibles and go back to Isaiah chapter 6. It's that great passage that we read over and over and over again of the angels high and lifted up, and Isaiah being able to see God in such a way, and is always the case as humanity draws nearer to God. We see Him in His glory, and we see our woefulness, we see our sinfulness, we see our imperfections, we see that He is pure and we are not, and we humble ourselves and prostrate ourselves, we repent, and God has mercy, and He cleanses Him, your sins are atoned for. Whoo! And we're cheering at that point. And then God says, whom shall I send? And there's the natural impulse, right? So all of you who have been cleansed by the Lord, let you be so eager that when God says, I have something to be done, let you also be like Isaiah. I will do it. You have redeemed me. You have atoned me. I will be quick to say, yes, send me. But read, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Imagine if you had trained all your life for a career in baseball. and you had gone to all the camps, you'd done all the little league, the Babe Ruth league, the summer leagues, you played in college, you're honing your craft, you're doing well, everyone's recognizing you as one who's gifted in the craft of baseball, and you do the minor league thing, and the coach finally says, the team finally calls you, come on up, I want you to play for the team. I just want you to know that as you play for the team, you're never going to get a hit. You're going to strike out always. I want you to know that every time you go to field a ball, it's going to be an error. I want you to know you're not going to be in the record books as being the greatest baseball player. Your name will be known for a lack of productivity for the game. How many of you would still be eager to go play ball? And yet this is exactly the commissioning of Isaiah, who has studied all his life to be a priest and prophet unto the Lord. And what does the Lord say to him once he says, "Here am I, send me"? In verse 9, the Lord says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand." And the emphasis is important. That's why I'm trying to make it. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. Now, how is Isaiah going to do that? With the preaching of the message of God. And their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What has brought us? Let's go back to that first question. What is the context of this passage? Now, what did I teach you last Sunday so that you did not have to pay for a seminary education? Fill in the rest of the blank. Chapter 6 comes after chapter 5. And in this case, chapters 1 through 5. And that's sometimes a problem for us when we have our favorite passages. We just plum pick those passages that we like to hear and rest on. But let's be sure where they are found in the context, the fullness of God's Word. And in chapters 1 through 5, God exposes the heart of idolatry and rebellion of the people of Israel. Ever since Moses, they continually go after the idols. They continue to reject Him. After generations of prophets warning the people of Israel to stay true to God, they will not listen because they love their idolatry as they have it. And so God says, fine. You come and you listen, but you're not really listening. You come to see, but you're not really seeing, because you know that if you do, you would have to repent. And even in Isaiah, God says, fine, then you will not be able to hear, you will not be able to see, you will not repent, and judgment is coming. You read Isaiah chapter 7 through, I think it's chapter 39, and there are some sections there in which there is woe to the surrounding nations, so that the people of Israel realize that God is not just picking on them, but that God is also going to judge the people of Israel. But this does end with a note of hopefulness, that God's judgment will be lifted and there will be a remnant who will finally hear and see. This is the stump language of verse 13. Chapters 1 through 5 make clear that God is not starting with Israel in a position of neutrality. He speaks to them in the midst of their ongoing, willful, chosen rebellion. And like the parables that Jesus is beginning to teach, there is this judicial effect that God is enacting through the prophet's message. But now as they hear, it only heaps judgment upon themselves, for they will not turn. Now some believe that perhaps Jesus in the Gospels is being sarcastic. But you cannot read Isaiah 1 through 6 in its entirety and think that God is saying anything ironically funny. He is trying to sober his people. Back to Mark then, so that we see the quote that we have here. And so again, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So that what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, just as they would not listen to the prophet of old, and God gave them to a reprobate mind for judgment, so too many who hear me, as they hear my parables, will not turn, but be given to their reprobate, chosen, sinning minds, and not be able to turn. Some of you ought to be saying to yourself, this sounds rather serious. And it is. But are these the only places where such things are taught? And so as you're making your way through, you talk about the context, you're looking at the context of the passage that you're troubled with. Are there any parallel passages in literature by the same author? What about the Old Testament quotations that I might be able to find there, like we do here? Then you might begin to ask yourselves the question, are there any cross-references that connect to the same themes that are mentioned here? Is this just this one-off kind of moment in the Scriptures where this harshness against those who will not listen is spoken of? And so for some of you, you might have a computer program and there'll be some cross-reference links that you have over to the side of your screen there, or maybe in your Bibles, like there's one in mine, you have some little tiny scripture verses there in the center column or on the bottom, and you can begin to look at, are there any other scriptures that speak to this? And as we're looking at this, we do begin to see some scripture verses that I want to share with you. And so the first one would be this, Acts 28, 25 through 28. So this would not be a parallel passage, one of the Gospels, but it is very similar. Let's go to the last chapter in the book of Acts and see where Paul says the very same thing. And Paul is speaking to the Jewish leaders in Rome about the things of the kingdom. And so let's just back up to verse 23. And so when they had appointed a day for him, this would be the Jewish leaders to hear him out in Rome, they came to him at his lodging. Remember, he's on house arrest. In greater numbers, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of prophets and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed. Again, their own actions God is recognizing, lest they should see, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So Paul understands, as he's reading Isaiah and teaching out of the prophets, listen, there will come a time when the preaching that God ordains will serve to condemn men and women in their hearing. But that does not thwart God's plan, for the gospel will now go on to the Gentiles, as God had intended for all the nations to be told of the good news of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul, understanding the same impact of Isaiah and the message of Jesus, that when there are those who just simply will never hear, God will confirm them in that, even under the preaching of God's word. And there's another verse that we could look up. See, Deuteronomy 29:4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. So that sounds very similar to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. God must open up our eyes to hear and to understand. And then we think of another verse, like Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you read on the rest of that passage, and you will say, oh man, but that's unfair. But who are you to question God? How shall the clay ever accuse the potter of wrongdoing? It is for the potter's pleasure that he makes vessels of honor and dishonor. God in his sovereignty hardens whom he wills and has mercy on those that he wills. Well, is God doing that even today? Well, we're told at a future point God will do something similar to that as we look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Take your Bible and look at that. Now, I'm not going to get into all the categories of the end times in this passage, but we do see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there is this warning that Paul gives about near the end, and I'm looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. We would speak of the Antichrist in that regard. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. They were attracted to the Antichrist because of the signs and wonders, not the truth. They refused Jesus, even though he gave false signs and wonders, but he spoke truth. There is this category of people who are going to be enamored with signs and wonders and false teaching. They refuse the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite Puritan writers, writes this. This is no doubt a very solemn and awful subject. It seems at first sight to make God the author of man's destruction, but surely a moment's reflection will show us that God is a sovereign in punishing and may punish in any way he pleases. I'm thankful when God is sovereign over the nations. And I acknowledge Him that He's sovereign in the events of my life. And I acknowledge that He has been good and sovereign over the affairs of a nation. Will I also be glad to say that God is sovereign in salvation? Or will I tell Him somehow that when it comes to faith and believing, He's not allowed to rule and reign? Ryle. But surely a moment's reflection will show us that a God who is sovereign in punishing and may punish in any way he pleases, some he cuts off suddenly, the moment they sin. Others he gives over to judicial blindness and ceases to strive with their consciences. That's the Second Thessalonian issue of searing the conscience. The judge of all the earth, as Scripture says, will certainly do that which is right. Those whom he is said to harden and blind will always be found to be persons whom he had previously warned, exhorted, and constantly summoned to repent. And never is he said to harden and blind and give up to judicial hardness and blindness until after a long course of warning. Such was the case with Pharaoh and with the Jews. Divine hardening follows willful, voluntary, personal hardening of the individual. So how do we understand then? What do we make of this? What can we conclude from what we've studied so far this morning? And I want to make three conclusions for us. Number one, that if anyone believes, it is because God has been in work in us to believe. If any of us believe, it is because something has been given to us. That's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. To you has been given. It's a passive verb on the part of those who are hearing. To you has been given. They've not earned. They've not done. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. You've understood that there's something about me that you need to be paying attention to. Indeed, you were, in the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sins and in your transgressions, but God, wonderful two words, but God made you alive in Christ. If I have any belief in Christ, it is because God made me to believe. He opened up my eyes, Pastor Ken. How do you know I said? How do you know that's true? Because I believe John 6:65, where Jesus says, "And this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." None of us got saved based on ourselves alone. God was at work even before the foundations of the earth, securing our salvation. This is why we rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because we didn't write them in the book ourselves. They were written down there for us, and the Father has brought us and drawn us to the Son so that we might believe. Therefore, if we boast, we do not boast in ourselves. We do not boast in the pastor. We do not boast in the church. We boast in the Lord who has rescued us. If anyone believes, it is because God has been at work in us to believe. And if you take any credit for your salvation, you are guilty of robbing God of glory. It has been God's work from beginning to end. That's one conclusion. Second conclusion. Those of you who have heard the gospel, I don't even know if I should put be encouraged. That might be too sweet. I plead, beg you to respond with repentance while you can. One, because tomorrow may never come. And secondly, because you abuse the grace of God by stretching His patience. One day His patience becomes justice, in which He will finally say to you, "Fine, you've wanted to refuse me. Refuse me now forever." Pastor Ken, when will that happen? What does it matter? Come to Jesus now! Because I can't tell you when that's going to happen. I can tell you it will happen when you breathe your last breath. But God is closing the ears of those who are alive in the preaching of Isaiah. He's closing the eyes of those who are witnessing the preaching of Jesus while they hear and see Him. I don't know when it will be that He will turn you over and sear your mind that you may not come. But as long as you feel conviction now, He hasn't done it. Repent and believe now. Well, what if God is going to harden my heart in the way? God never hardens the heart of one who feels their sins and comes to Jesus. Jesus promises this for us. All those who come to me, I will in no way cast off. Come to Jesus while you can. True is the word in Proverbs 29:1. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. As Daryl Bach said succinctly in his treatment of this passage, continual hardness has an eternal cost. Be begged to repent and believe now. Third conclusion that we can make, that if anyone believes, it is because God has been at work in us to believe. Be encouraged to repent and believe now. And the third conclusion that we can make, be vigilant in your seed sowing. So I'm trying to broaden this conclusion back out to the broader context of the passage. Why is Jesus telling them this parable as it is? He's telling his disciples and followers, do not be surprised then when some do not hear. But you be encouraged with your seed casting anyway. And somebody's going to object, well, wait a minute. I'm a little confused. If God has hardened somebody's heart, then I'm preaching in vain. But you don't know whose heart God has hardened. God has not peeled back eternity and the affairs of the souls of all men and women to you. So what has He revealed to us? Go, therefore, into all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them, discipling them, all the things that I have taught you. That's all we're responsible for. But understand, some will indeed, as you're preaching the gospel, as you're sharing the gospel, some indeed, God will open up eyes and they'll come to life. But others, your very preaching that you intend for their good will be used for their judgment as they continue to willfully reject and God confirms them in their choice. This is a passage, brothers and sisters, where there is a mingling of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And in our finite minds, we always want to choose one. Well, which is it? Is God sovereign and therefore He awakens, and then as He awakens I have a responsibility, but if He doesn't awaken me, I'm not responsible? Or is it human responsibility and I am supposed to respond to God, and therefore somehow it, I guess what you're saying, Pastor Ken, is both. That would be no evangelism. The same scripture which says, and whom He will harden, also says, but exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. We take the whole scripture, right? Not just the parts we like or want to like or that make sense to us. We take the whole scripture. And in the whole of scripture, God hardens. Be preaching so that their heart won't be hardened. And leave it to God. Be vigilant in your seed sowing, trusting not your methods, trusting not your eloquence, but trusting in God to give life to those He chooses to give life. So may God help us to rejoice in His work to save us. May we repent now while we can. May we be bold and vigilant in sowing the seed of the gospel. Let's pray.